Haggai is the second smallest, second shortest book in the Old Testament, comprising just two fairly brief chapters of 15 verses and 23 verses. Of all the minor prophets, I would probably say this is my favorite. I love the story of Haggai. I love what it unfolds. If you've been here for a while, hi everybody. If you've been here a while, I think it was a little over a year ago, I actually spent 3 weeks just preaching through the book on Sunday morning. And if you'd like to hear all that, you can just go to the church website and click on the study online section and scroll down to you see Hosea. And if you could bear to hear three sermons from me, you could follow along, okay? But tonight we're going to look at it just in a very much an overview fashion. With it just being two chapters, it's a little easier that way. But first of all, we certainly know what this book is about, and it's probably the most easily dated because he includes the dates in the text. So it's very, very easy to peg exactly when this book occurred. He is what would be known as here's your big word for the night, so get ready to learn this and impress all your friends. This is a post-exilic book. In other words, it's after the exile. So this is after Judah spent 70 years in Babylon, and then a remnant of them come back to the land because God was not finished, and God still is not finished with that land and that people. But they come back. They began to rebuild. You remember, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, that he's a contemporary here. They built the walls around Jerusalem. And then you also have another historical book by the name of Ezra, named after Ezra, this priest, who called them back to reform and to various reforms. They also began, according to Ezra, began building the temple. But then because of political opposition, but more importantly, and you'll see this in Haggai, because of the people's complacency, they just got sloppy. They stopped building the temple, and Haggai is sent by God to tell the people, we need to get busy and rebuild the temple. And it indeed was rebuilt in relatively short order. So it's all about rebuilding the temple and a proper view of that, and how should we be involved in that. There's some thought that maybe if he was an elderly man, plus 70 years or so, he might well have witnessed the destruction of the temple, or at least lived through that period, and he's lived through that entire 70-year period of the captivity. There's some thought by that, and there's a couple hints that seem to indicate that. We don't know that absolutely. A little bit of background for you, and you can read this as you would like to. I will summarize it in a very short fashion. But you remember they were carried away into Babylon. The Babylonian Empire was overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire. And sometimes we just talk about the Persian Empire, but it goes by that sort of compound name. And under the Persians, they were allowed to begin returning. Those Jews who were inclined to were allowed to leave where they'd been deported in Babylon to go back to the land of promise. And of course, this is, as I've already said, is recorded in Ezra. They were led by Zerubbabel, and about 50,000 Jews approximately returned home. They began work on the temple, and that was in 538 B.C. We know that date very firmly fixed in history. 2 years later, in 536, they completed the foundation of the temple, so great rejoicing at the foundation in place. And then that's where it gets a little bit difficult, okay? Their neighbors around could see them starting to come back together as a people, evidenced by this temple. They opposed them and so forth, and it came to a work until after 520. And remember now, in B.C. you count down, okay? So a bigger number is further back in time than a smaller number. It's just the opposite as A.D. time. So coming to this, they finally had this opportunity. Haggai comes upon the scene to encourage them. We now have the opportunity. It is time for us to work and rebuild. That's sort of the background. The date you can read, but right in the text, we see very clearly that that it is dated in this after the exile period. It has some very important teaching, and one of the most clear ones, and we'll see this in just a few moments, is the consequences of both obedience and disobedience. if you obey God, you have one set of reaction, one set of results from that. If you disobey God, you have likewise consequences to that. That should come as no surprise to any of us. But what one of us in our lives have not had moments in our lives where we have tried by our actions to disprove that? We have acted like that. Oh, no, no. I can get away with this, or I can not do that, or whatever it is. And we do so to our own detriment if we're disobeying, and we find out that you, could I say it this way? You can't mess with what God says. Galatians says it very well in Galatians 6. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Whatever you put in the ground, that's the kind of plant, crop that's going to come out of the ground. You don't plant wheat and get corn. You don't plant corn and get barley. Whatever you plant is what you're going to get. So what you plant in your lifestyle, that's the return you're going to get. And that's very, very clear in this book. Putting a priority on God and on God's house. And that's very clear in the book. He also gives encouragement. This is in chapter 2. Encouragement to keep going. Don't stop. What one of us haven't been there somewhere in life? We started something very well and we got down the road and then we got discouraged and just stopped. So it's a very encouraging message in that regard. The literary features, I'm now on the back page if you want to flip over there. This is just some observations. He uses questions throughout the book. Questions are very effective at getting attention. Haggai, you'll see questions he asks to get a response. That's a common thing he uses. He also uses repetition effectively, where he uses the same phrase over again, and such as that. And some of them are listed there for you. There are several passages that it seems very similar to other passages of Scripture, which should not surprise us. Haggai was a student of the Word of God, as much of it that had been completed at that time, and obviously he was aware of those things. And beyond that, the God who was inspiring Haggai to write is the same God that was inspiring the other writers to write as well. So some people say, oh, see, that's not divine. They just were borrowing from each other. Well, that's someone who wants to be critical, the Bible would say. We would say, well, it all has a common origin, which starts from God. So, of course, there's some commonality and overlap. There's an outline for you there if you want to look at it. We're not going to spend much time to it, but I've been doing that, including that in your notes, just a suggested outline. Hopefully that could help you, okay? Let's just take a little quick jaunt through the book, okay? I'm going to take a deep breath. All right. I'm going to go to verse 2, chapter 1, after he gives the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, now he's going to quote them. He's going to quote what everybody was saying. He's going to quote the excuse that people were making not to have rebuilt the temple. The Lord of hosts speaks. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, there I got that right, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not time. It hadn't been time for about 12 years, if you put it in the chronology. That they've been, maybe they had a legitimate excuse when they were forbidden to do it, but now they have freedom, they just haven't got around to it. He speaks to them concerning this in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, let me ask you a question here. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? God's house is laying there in just a debris field, and you got the foundation in. We've got a little work done, but it's just laying there, nothing happening. And you're all living in your houses. You've rebuilt your houses, and the fact that it says paneled houses, it means that they weren't just living in shacks. They weren't living in just, you know, the rubble. They had actually brought wood in because, you know, wood does not, especially exposed to the elements, does not last as long as stone would. So, I mean, this had to be a more recent renovation of the houses. In essence, he's saying, you've been fixing up your place. And nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's all you've been doing. Look at God's house laying there in ruins. Now, there's a bigger issue than God just being mad because they live in a house and he doesn't have a house. Okay? There's a bigger issue. Because the God that was living previously in this temple, in essence, he's everywhere, but his special presence was there, is the God who is God. So all the people around that they were to be a witness to could look over there at Jerusalem and say, well, their God's gone. Now, that, for us, that's a ridiculous concept to say that. But that would have been the mindset of these people that believed, we have our God, they have their God, they have their God, the people in Jerusalem have their God. That's how they thought. And God, into that sort of a setting, he wanted to put a people that worshiped the real God, the true God, and to bless them and to protect them and to be among them and to teach them and to develop them. So what kind of, could we say it this way, what kind of an example are you setting for everybody else? What kind of a testimony are you being to the rest of the world? From the, everybody else's point of view, Jerusalem doesn't even have a place to worship their God. Their God's going somewhere else. So God wants there to be a brilliant testimony among this people of him living there and him doing things, and you've neglected that because you've been all self-focused. Okay? Now, this is brilliant now. Verse 3. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. Well, that's not working too well, is it? You eat, but you do not have enough. That's not working very well. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. That's not working very well. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. That's not working very well. I love this phrase. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. You're working, you're planning, you're saving, but you don't ever seem to be getting ahead. It just seems like you're taking your paycheck, your money, your return on your investment, whatever, and you're putting it in a bag and it just seems to just go out the bottom. And he's just saying, do you wonder why you're not doing better than you are? And it's not just about how much money you have or economy, but he's saying, God wants to bless you more than you're blessed. And part of the reason you're having the struggles you're having is you have neglected the house of God, and therefore you have neglected the God of that house. You're living for yourself, neglecting God. May I editorialize for just a moment? That sounds like 2014 United States of America, West Virginia, Charleston, right here where we sit. I mean, this is just as fresh as today. And we could be living, maybe we have lived, maybe we all need to be called back to another level of commitment. I'm sure as a community at large, I know that for a fact, that we're living for ourselves and we wonder why we have all these problems and it's not working very well. Maybe it's because we're neglecting going to God's house and honoring him. Here he gives the remedy in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Here's what you do. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord of hosts. What do? Stop neglecting the house of God. Go get some wood and let's build this thing. As simple as that. You got to love Haggai's, via God's command, God's message, how simple that is. Have you figured out honoring the Lord is not complicated? I know because of the flesh and the world and the devil, it is not easy, but it is not complicated. What God asks of us is like, well, if I could just figure out what I should do, I'd do it. Well, what we should do is not complicated. He says, just go and build. Well, what should we do? We should just, you know, we don't have anything to build physically at this juncture in life. Someone has, at some, you know, the building we live in was built and have invested in it. But we just do the work of God. We come, we worship, we serve, we give, we go. All those things that God calls us to do. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. He kind of now summarizes in verses 9, 10 a rebuke. And I'm going to skip that for time's sake. I want to go to verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, okay, so the leaders and all everybody else, here's what they did. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Notice, they didn't respond because Haggai preached a really good sermon. It wasn't because he was a fiery orator. They knew that what they were hearing was the word of God, and they reacted to God. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, verse 13, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. He'll repeat that again, by the way. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the sixth year of Darius the king. Notice, if you go back to verse 1, same month, first day, he preaches the message, and on the 24th day of that same month, they're at work. Slightly over 3 weeks, they had turned their heart around, made their plans, got their material, and they're building. That's a pretty remarkable record and of the work of God. So the message is real clear. Don't neglect the work of God. Don't neglect the worship of God. Don't neglect the simple but essential things God calls us to do. God calls us to do. One of the things that we talk about here all the time is if we're going to be growing followers of Christ, we need to spend time with God. We need to spend time with God. There's a person not a part of our church family, but I was talking to him recently, and he had gotten involved in the daily discipline of spending time in the Lord, with the Lord. Being in the Word, praying, just having a time quiet with the Lord every day. And he'd been very faithful to that. And he'd been doing that for a couple months or so. And I said, well, how's it going? I called him by name. And the first words out of his mouth, he says, this has changed my life. And I said, I am not surprised. I'm happy. I rejoice with you. That's great. But I'm not shocked. It just, if you don't neglect just, I don't know where to start, Pastor. Well, we have some helps. There's helps over on the Connects table if we can help you. But where do you start? Just start. If you don't know anything else to do, just find some place in the Word of God, read a chapter, think about it, meditate on it, pray, and just start. The important thing is just to start and develop that discipline. So the simple things, don't neglect. Now, they get discouraged. That's what chapter 2 is about. In the seventh month, okay, now this is the next month, and the 21st day of the month. So we've been at this just about a month now, but the work's going up. They're starting to see it take shape. And by the way, the temple the post-exile temple, this temple that sometimes is credited to Ezra, was not nearly as large, ornate, nice as the one Solomon built that the Babylonians destroyed and wrecked. The temple that was in place when Jesus is on the earth, now about 400 years later, roughly, had been greatly enlarged and improved primarily by Herod the Great. That was the Herod that intersects the Christmas story and the wise men and all that. But at this point, right after the exile, it was just a very simple structure. It wasn't ornate. It was functional. It was to the specifications that God had told Moses all those years ago back in the Exodus, but it wasn't fancy, okay? It wasn't filled with gold and silver and all those things. It was just very fancy. And here's what happens, verse 11. Thus says, chapter 2, verse 11. I'm sorry. Verse 3 of chapter 2, sorry. He asks this question, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Who is old enough to remember the one that Solomon built, with all of its gold and all of its magnificence? And by the way, it was probably one of the most magnificent structures ever constructed by man in all of human history. The amount of gold and precious things that was in it was fantastic. He says, those of you that were around then, that saw it in its former glory, he asked another question, middle of verse 3. And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, the former one, is it not in your eyes as nothing? He said, apparently people were getting discouraged, especially the older people. Well, we see what we're building, and compared to the good old days, the present days are not that good. This is really trashy compared to that. This is not much. We're involved in a project that's just going to kind of, there's no pizzazz here. There's nothing exciting going on. They become discouraged. Sometimes we become discouraged with the ordinary. You know, we want some big, huge thing. And sometimes God just calls us to be faithful in the ordinary. Just keep doing what you're doing. And I think they were kind of, this is not impressive. And maybe there's a little bit of comparison there. Maybe you go up to a city up north, or you go back to Babylon, where there's these great temples to all their gods that we just left. And now we come here and we're building a temple to the real God. And boy, it looks really junky. We just don't have the materials to make it nice. So he sends them this message to just understand that they need to have a wider view of things. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, thus says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, thus says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. He's going to give a multi-pronged attack on this discouragement. And by the way, this is the good stuff of Haggai. If you ever get to a point of discouragement, just come and read this list. Because this list is as much for you as it was for the people 2,400 years ago. Okay, you ready for the list? Here, why should you not be discouraged? What's the recipe? What are the ingredients to put in this recipe for encouragement? Number one, we just read it. And it's there in verse 4. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. It's the presence of God. God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going anywhere. You're not going to be alone. And maybe you get discouraged or things aren't looking like you think they're. Just fall back on this. I'm here. By the way, he could have stopped there and they should have been thoroughly encouraged. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The word covenant is a promise that is solemn and unbreakable. You know what you need to count on when you get discouraged? The presence of God. Secondly, why don't you run to some of the promises of God as well? How many has he given you? Well, I'm sure we couldn't recite all the promises of God because the Bible is chock full of it. But find a few that you can hang on to. So he's given us his presence. He's given us his promise. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. We've talked about that repeatedly as we've looked at the minor prophets, about the day of the Lord and the day when God is going to just shake everything up and he's going to exert his direct divine authority and power inserted into this world. And that's kind of what he's hinting at. But here's where we draw encouragement. You get discouraged, you think about the presence of God, you think about the promises of God, and thirdly, you think about the power of God. Now, it's such a nice day, I'm really tempted to try this, but I don't really have time. But what if we all went out on this side of the building and we all put our hands up against the brick and I said, 1, 2, 3, shove at the same time. How far do all of us combined do you think we could move this building? Not very far. Not at all. Because this is so heavy and so strong and so sturdy, we're not going to move it. Contrast our weakness with God says, you know what? The day's going to come when I'm going to put my hand against everything that is, and it's all going to be shaken off its foundation. Because I'm a God that is going to shake everything. I have the ability to do that. I have the power to do that. And he has the authority to do that. I have big problems. You got big problems in life? I have some problems. I don't know how big they are, but I got. If you'd be interested, I'll give you my whole list if you have time. And you could probably give me your list, but I don't have time, so we'll leave it that way. But whatever your list is, here's what you need to remember. God is powerful enough to do something about those unshakable, unmovable, untouchable, stubborn problems we have in life. Either He will empower us to endure, or He will change the situation, or He will do whatever He sees fit. It's never a question about God's power, God's ability. So they were discouraged. We're building this temple is just not much. Remember the presence of God. Remember the promises of God. Remember the power of God. We're not done. Verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. You probably, in your translation, the desire of nations is probably all capitalized, because it is commonly thought that that is a reference to Christ, a messianic reference. But it's speaking of the time, obviously, when Christ will be here and He will be the center of all things. He will be the ruler of all the kingdoms of the world. Literally, on this planet, He will be King of kings and Lord of lords over everything. Here's something else you need to remember. Yeah, remember the presence of God, remember the promise of God, remember the power of God. How about remember this? How about the plan of God? God has a plan about how history is going to unfold, and it will be carried out according to plan. Nothing can divert it. Nothing can change it. All we are called to do is to cooperate with it and to allow ourselves to be used of God to plug into that eternal plan. Well, I don't understand all that. That's the great thing. You don't have to understand all about it. You just have to know that God does have a plan that's going to unfold. And we have all kinds of questions. And does this mean this? And where is it going to be? And when is it going to take place? Most of the questions, God does not have any inclination to tell us the specific answers. But this, you don't need to know. You just need to know He has a plan. You can trust in His person. Then He says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, thus says the Lord of hosts. He says, remember this. Think about the possessions of God. How much does God own? Well, obviously He owns everything there is to own. And anything we say we own, do we really own it? If you have a little patch of ground, a little postage stamp size patch of ground that you live on, if you own that, do you really? I mean, I know in a legal sense you have to own it because the county wants to make sure you pay taxes on what you own and who's responsible for what goes on that little patch of ground. I understand we need those legalities. But ultimately, do I own a chunk of this earth or not, really? Not really. It all belongs to God. He owns everything. And I think part of the things they were discouraged about, we're trying to do this great work for God. I'm not sure we're going to be able to pay for it. I'm not sure we're going to be able to finish it. Well, it's very obvious because God specifically says in the text of Scripture by Haggai, you need to build this thing. They don't have to worry that they're not going to have enough money to finish it. And maybe they're worried if we invest so much money in the work of God, maybe we won't have enough for ourselves. God says, you don't need to worry about that. I have enough to take care of you. I have enough to take care of you. Part of what they had experienced, they were working and they were bringing in, but the crops just weren't returning on enough percentage. And they were putting their money in bags, but it was like their expenses were eating up their income. And I'm very convinced that God, if you're walking in a place of obedience, God has a way of blessing you in ways you can't really calculate. You think about that. You know, maybe God keeps that refrigerator running a couple years longer than it really should. Or maybe he makes sure that the tread wears in those tires a little longer. You know, who knows what God is doing to bless us, to extend things and to provide for us and to preserve us from things. I think heaven is going to reveal a whole bunch of stuff that we were real close to that God spared us for and we don't know anything about. I mean, you could have breathed in the right breath of air and got the right germ, and you could be sick for the rest of your life. You know, we don't know all the things, but God will provide for you. Think about what God owns. Verse 9. This is a powerful statement. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. The temple they were building, it was obvious to them, was not going to be greater than the one Solomon had built. But he says, I want you to think in the future. In the future, there's going to be a temple. And it's going to be greater, not because it has more gold or has more silver or has more precious things. It's going to be more valuable because God in the person of the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come to that place. That's what's going to make it glorious. So it pictures into the future of what's going. And then he says, in that place I'll give peace. In verse 9. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. If you want one more P to add to the list, think about the peace of God. It's just a wonderful little staccato song of encouragement he gives in those verses. And they keep working. They keep working. From that point on, there's a next prophecy that begins in verse 10 that goes through verse 19, which is basically we need to live in a holy fashion. I'll just summarize it that way. There's a bit of prophecy there in verses 20 through 21. About what will be coming future. He mentions again in 21, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow thrones, the thrones of kingdoms, verse 22, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, and so forth. If that will take place, yet there is that yet future of what God is going to do. Haggai is just sent to keep these people, to get them on track, and to keep them on track serving the Lord. And it's a great study and a great reminder to us that God calls us to get on track, make sure we're serving Him, walking with Him, putting ourselves where we need to be, and stay on track with His help.